This is the last tonight of our studies concerning the throne of God. Next week, Lord willing, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we'll be getting into the messages dealing with the Christmas season. So far in our study, I've had 8 principles for you tonight concerning the throne. And tonight I'll add the 9th, but I'm just going to quickly run through those 8 principles again and refresh your memory. Number 1, a king can only sit on the throne when the kingdom has been subdued and there is peace within the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And when he had finished all things, he sat down. He had gained our peace with God. Second, the location of the throne determines the extent of the rule of the king. Psalm 11:4, God's throne is in heaven, and therefore he has rule over all of creation. Number 3, the longevity of the throne is dependent upon the nature of the one sitting upon it. We looked at the throne of Satan, and while his throne has endured for a couple millennia here, 6 to be exact, it is not eternal, but the throne of God is. Number 4, the benefits of the throne are determined by the character of the one sitting upon it and the ones kneeling before it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 talked about a throne of grace, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 talked about how those who would stand before the throne of God, the great white throne of God, would stand there in judgment. Next one, activity around the throne should be consistent with the accomplishments of the throne. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Next one, no matter how great the accomplishments of those around the throne exist for the purposes of the king, not the opposite. We will bow down in front of the king, Revelation chapter 4. Then the next one, the condition of the kingdom is dependent upon who is sitting on the throne, Matthew chapter 25. And verse 31 talks about the throne in the millennial kingdom. And then last week I added this: everything that is perfect centers around the throne of God, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Here's tonight's principle: honor from others and authority over others is dependent upon our ministry to others. Honor from others and authority over others is dependent upon our ministry to others. Have you turn in your Bibles tonight with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and probably a familiar passage to all of you here tonight, but it's a rather strange one. Matthew chapter 20 is right before Jesus is about to make what's called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we would call Palm Sunday. In the minds of his disciples, Jesus is about ready to enter into the kingdom. It's going to come in all its glory. They didn't understand. They really didn't comprehend that he was going to Jerusalem and really going to die. They had heard it. They somewhat understood it. But somehow they figured that the kingdom was going to come right then and there, back to Israel. And it was going to be a grand and glorious thing. And here's an interesting thing that took place. Verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. I have a bunch of questions that I asked myself as I read this. Questions that I think do not have a definitive answer in Scripture. I'm going to speculate at the answer, and that's as far as I'm going to go. I'm going to tell you right up front, it's speculation. But I think it throws some interesting insight into what's going on in this passage. First of all, the first question that I have here is, why is it that the mother of Zebedee's children is coming to Jesus? Where's the father? Where's Zebedee? He's the head of the house. We don't see him coming to Christ. Now, I don't know what his physical condition was. I don't know if he knew of his wife coming to the Lord, whether he had given permission for it, whether she was coming behind his back. But I find it interesting that the mother of the two men are coming to Christ with the petition here that her sons would sit, one on the right hand, one on the left hand. One possibility is that guys by nature will say, you got to earn it. Mothers by nature are more caring, more wanting to give than the cold-hearted fathers, so to speak. And maybe the Mrs. Zebedee said, you know what, I think I'm going to go to Christ and ask Him. And Zebedee said, yeah, I don't think that's a good idea. And she said, well, it would be great to have our sons in positions of authority and places of honor and respect. And he said, yes, it is, but they got to earn it. She said, well, I think I'm going anyway. Now, that's speculation. Whether that happened or not, I don't know. Second question I have from verse 20. Did the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, did they ask their mother to come in their behalf? Or were they not really party to it? In other words, were they chicken to come to Christ themselves and ask what they wanted and said, Mom, would you do us a favor? Would you come and ask the Lord Jesus to intercede on our behalf and put us in places of authority and places of honor? I tend to think that the boys were chicken to come. They wanted it, but they were afraid and they put their mom up to it. Now, again, that's speculation. I don't know if that's true or not. I'll give you a reason in just a minute why I think that's true. Third question that I see here. It says, she came worshiping and desiring a certain thing of Him. Was the worship genuine? Was the worship false, or somewhere in between? Was Mrs. Zebedee a real believer? And that did she hold Christ in the highest esteem? Did she recognize who He is and really wanted to come and worship Him? And oh, by the way, will you make my sons sit in places right next to your throne? Or was it, I don't care who He is, I just want the best for my sons? Or did she think that, well, I have no right to ask of these things. Maybe I can butter them up with my worship. Now, again, there's no answer here. I tend to speculate that it's somewhere in the middle. I think she was probably a believer. But I don't know that the worship was necessarily for worship purposes. I think she was coming to worship and maybe get on the good side of Christ. Why do I think that? Because I've looked in the mirror. And I'll bet you've thought similar things. Oh, I really have a problem, or I really have a need in my life. There's something that I want. And if I live my life for myself right now, or if I allow myself to be drawn away from doing the things of Christ, He won't grant my need, so I better do what Christ would want me to do so I can get what I need. And then after I get what I need, well, then I can go on my merry way again. Unfortunately, I've thought that thought too many times. And I'll bet you have too. So I tend to believe that maybe her worship wasn't quite as pure as it may be. But she comes and she asks this question. When you come into your kingdom, would you grant that my two sons, one sit on the right hand, which is the most highest position of honor and prestige, and one on the left hand, which is right next to him. Both places are significant positions. I mean, they're right next to the person sitting on the throne. They are second and third in the kingdom. Would you honor my boys with this privilege? Jesus didn't harshly rebuke her. Do you know why? It's not a bad request. In and of itself, the request is okay. It should be that we would want to be in positions of honor and authority. That's good. Do you know why? Well, we'll get, as we get down to the principle, it means that we've become a servant. In my devotional time, a week or so ago, I forget exactly when it was, but it was around a week ago, I was just thinking and talking with the Lord about ministry and desires for the ministry here and what I'd like to accomplish and trying to think what He wanted me to accomplish. And I was thinking about size and, you know, a lot of, I got into it in Sunday school this morning, a lot of ministries talk about success. And success is measured by numbers and by the amount of money in the bank accounts and by the activities that you have. And I don't think those things necessarily mean that a ministry is successful. I think success is being faithful to the Word of God. Whether there's 5 people or 5,000 people, whether there's $1 million in the bank or whether there's $10.50 in the bank, whether you're meeting together just Sunday morning and that's it, or whether you have something going on every night of the week for every age group that there is. I think being faithful to the Word of God is what it is. But I've never put a whole lot of stock in numbers. I think ministry is about people. But with people come numbers. The more people you minister, the greater the number the people are. And I thought about the ministry, and it would be neat to have a ministry of 1,000 people. If the Lord would bless. That we were faithful to the Word of God and the gospel went out and hundreds upon hundreds got saved and started attending this ministry. Now, it's never going to happen. It might happen if we were located in downtown Pittsburgh or maybe one of the surrounding suburbs where there's a great population. But in Salina and Avonmore and Salzburg and Apollo, it's not going to happen. It'll never grow to that much. And I don't care whether it grows that much or not. I just thought it would be neat to minister to 1,000 people. And have a ministry with the advantages of having 1,000 people. And if the Lord doesn't give it, that's fine. I'll be faithful to however many He gives. I think the desire to have that position and to have that authority over people is a wonderful thing to have. In fact, I'm going to state in a moment or two, not to have the desire, I think, is sin. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Verse 22. While Jesus didn't harshly rebuke the request, He did say this: "You know not what you ask." And here's a reason why I think the boys were putting her up to it. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And who responded? It says, next word, "they." He wasn't speaking to Mrs. Zebedee, he was speaking to the two boys. Which tends to make me think that they were the ones who put Mom up to asking so that they could have the positions. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto Him, "We are able." And I don't think they had the slightest idea of what they were talking about. I think they're in their minds they were willing to say, like Peter would say in just a little bit, "Lord, if all the rest would deny you, I will stand faithful to you." I think what they're saying here is, no matter what you ask, we'll do it. And they couldn't conceive of what Jesus would ask of them. And verse 23, "He saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now, what is he talking about with this drinking of his cup and being baptized with his baptism? Interesting words that he used: drinking and baptism. Baptism, by definition, means to immerse. We practice when we baptize someone, we practice immersion. That's literally what the word means. There's another Greek word for pouring. There's another Greek word for sprinkling. But it's not baptizo. And I don't think the rite or the ordinance of baptism is properly practiced by pouring or sprinkling water over a person. I think baptism, rightly done, is by immersion. But there's a figurative meaning to it. That immersion means to identify with. When the person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they are identified with the body of Christ. It places us into immersion into the body of Christ. It identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, it says it identifies us with His death, burial, and resurrection as we have died to an old life, been buried, and raised unto newness of life. That's an identification. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, are you going to be baptized with the baptism that I have? Are you willing to identify yourself with me? And all that I stand for and all that I do and all that I say. And then will you drink of the cup? When you drink something, that liquid goes into your body and your body assimilates it. It becomes part of you. The cup that he was referring to, I believe, is the will of God. In just a short time from this point in time here, he is going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and he is going to kneel twice before the Father and say, if there is any way that this cup pass from me. Now, the cup included going to the cross. It included suffering the wrath of God by the wrath of men. It involved dying. It involved the resurrection and everything that follows after that. And then he concludes this way, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. When he speaks of drinking the cup, I think is what he is saying to these men is, are you willing to do what is ever involved in the will of God, even to the point of death? Because that's the cup that I'm going to drink of. That's the baptism. I've been identified as the Son of God, which I am. I have come to do the will of God. I have come to speak the Word of God. I have come to suffer. Are you willing to be baptized with that baptism? To identify yourself with me? And they said, oh yeah, sure, no problem. And Jesus said, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But it is not for me to say at this point in time who will sit on my left and right hand. He is not saying here by any stretch of the imagination that he does not have the knowledge of or the authority to designate those things. Some people look at this and say, see, he must be something less than God. He cannot be deity, or else he would say they can do it or they can't do it. What he is saying is, here's a woman who has come and say, will you arbitrarily put my sons in the place of honor and authority in your kingdom? Will you just grant them the privilege? And he's saying, that's not how it works. I'm not just going to arbitrarily pick someone to sit here and here with me in my kingdom. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Again, another reason to think that the boys put their mom up to it. Now the question is, and here's another one that I don't have a definitive answer for, why were they moved with indignation? Did they go up to them and say, you guys are knuckleheads to think that you could ask that of Christ? That's one possibility. But let me suggest another one. They wanted it for themselves. And these guys got ahead of them in asking the question. And now they thought they could look very sanctimonious in front of God by saying, you guys must be idiots for thinking that. You know, what kind of servants are you? What kind of followers, disciples are you? We would never do such a thing. When all the time they're thinking, why didn't we think of that? And they were moved with indignation. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I speculate. But Jesus called them unto him. Now, the question is, who's the them? Let me give you the answer. James and John and the mother are already in Jesus' presence. The them refers to the other ten. I think, I'm convinced. Upon them moving with indignation, Jesus recognizes, I believe, the hypocrisy of their position, and he calls them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." In other words, in the Gentile kingdom, there are princes, those who have been delegated authority. And they exercise that authority over the common folk. And there are people over the princes that are great. And they exercise authority over the princes and over everybody else. There's a hierarchy thing. And how did they get in those positions? Well, you got one person at the top, Caesar, who had a bunch of buddies. And he said to his buddies, "I'll make you a person in authority here, and I'll make you a person in authority over there." And they had buddies who they put in places of lesser authority and honor and dignity. That's how the system works. Verse 26, "But it shall not be so among you." That's not how I work it. "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." The Greek word diakonos. "And whosoever will be chief," who really wants to rise to the top, the highest position of authority, the highest position of honor and dignity and respect, "let him be your servant." The Greek word doulos, a bond slave. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The supreme example, the one who will sit on the throne in the middle, is the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The one who came not to be waited upon, but to serve. The not one not to have people give unto him life, but the one who came to give his life for the many. That's the one who's going to sit right in the middle. And by application, the one that's going to sit on the right hand and the one that's going to sit on the left hand are going to be the ones who will do just about as much. Honor from others and authority over others is dependent upon ministry to others. Now, let me go back to this thing that I said I was going to touch on before about it being a sin. If in the millennial kingdom and on out through eternity, the Lord Jesus would come to you and say to you, "Where would you like to sit? Would you like to sit next to me? Or would you like to sit somewhere else? Where would you like to sit?" Let me ask one other question. How much do you love Jesus Christ? If you love him, you're going to be like John, who wants to lean on his breast. You're going to be right next to him. "I want to sit on your right hand. And if I can't be on your right hand, I want to be on your left hand. I want to be as close to my Lord throughout all of eternity as I possibly can." And if I don't want that position, what it's saying is I really don't love the Lord as much as I should. I want to be right there. You should want to be right there. Well, if you want to be right there, then how willing are you to be a servant? That's the question. Honor from others, authority over others, which is those positions that are right next to Christ throughout the millennial kingdom. There are going to be people who will have authority over others in ruling the kingdom. Paul says to Timothy, if we suffer with him, or suffer for him, we shall reign with him. I want to be right there. I want to reign over as much as I can for the glory of my Savior, not for me, because I love the One. It depends upon the ministry to others. How much are you willing to serve? How much of the baptism of Christ are you willing to be baptized with? How much of the cup of Christ are you willing to drink? That's going to tell you where you're going to sit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these studies on the throne of God. My heart's been stirred. My heart has rejoiced in some of the things. I've been convicted about things. But Lord, I trust through all of it, you have been honored. Father, as we wrap up this study tonight, may we all consider how much we love you and where we want to sit with you in eternity around your throne, how close we want to be. And Lord, give us a desire that James and John had, although misguided, to sit right next to you. May our love be so strong for you that that's what we want above all things. And then consequently, Lord, in seeking to attain that, may we become servants of all, for the honor and glory and the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray these things in His name. Amen.